Thank you, Robin. Good morning.
Good morning.
Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. Let me begin by asking you guys a question. When I say the word church, what comes to your mind?
Family.
Family, good. What else?
Worship.
What else?
All of us.
All of us? Okay. Anything else? All of us, worship, family?
Unity.
Unity. Good. Body of Christ. Good. Good stuff. This morning we are privileged to actually take a look at a passage of Scripture that describes what the first church was like. The early church. The church immediately after Pentecost. The church was born. What were their activities like? What were their attitudes? Well, how would you describe that church? And do you want to be a church like that? Now, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, we're very familiar with. Most of us have heard at least one sermon on the subject. This is actually the second time I've preached it, so, you know, I haven't been preaching that long, so, you know, it comes up. We're familiar with this passage. But it seems like this kind of church is a little bit foreign to us still, doesn't it? Like, we're not quite there. Now, first, you need to understand that the Acts 2 church is a model for us. I think it's something to strive for. But even as we go through this morning, I want you to remember, they weren't a perfect church. They didn't have everything down pat perfectly. You know, in fact, in a few chapters, we're going to see that they had some problems. You know, there was some deceit going on in the church. There was division in that church. There will be persecution that they have to deal with. They had problems just like we have problems. But I think we can all agree that the church in Acts chapter 2 was probably, after Pentecost, a spirit-filled church, right? They were filled with the Spirit. Let's see what's... And I'm going to actually start in verse 41 and read through the end of Acts chapter 2. So then, those who had received his word, that's Peter's sermon, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Father in heaven, Lord God, I just ask for your hand to be upon our time in these moments in your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would use this time to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table as it's coming up. Father, Lord, I pray that you would use this time to transform us, Lord. Father, conform us a little bit more today into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I just ask that each one of us would walk out of here this morning, not exactly the same person that we were when we walked in. And Father, may that happen to us daily. Oh, Lord God, I just pray that through your word you would speak to us. And I ask this now in your Son's holy and matchless name. Amen. Now, just to set the stage for this passage, the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. We remember that. There was a violent rushing wind, tongues of fire, tongues of flame over the disciples' heads. They started prophesying and praising God in languages that they didn't know. And, of course, a crowd gathered to see what all the fuss was about. Then Peter, last week's message, Peter preached his sermon explaining these events. The summary, essentially, was the end is near. This is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. So the end is coming. Jesus is your Messiah and Lord, and you killed him. The only thing left for you to do now is to repent and be baptized. And 3,000 were, which is actually the first point. Spirit-filled church, first thing, 3,000 were saved. People change. If you're a Spirit-filled church, if the Holy Spirit is doing his work, Somebody is changing somewhere. There may not be massive amounts of people being saved every day, but somebody is being changed. Somebody is being transformed from the inside out. Now, 3,000 people, imagine this. And because we're a church of about 120 people. So figure we're doing an evangelistic campaign out in Westminster Park. And one day, 3,000 people respond to the message and want to be baptized. How would we handle that? That would certainly create a few problems for us, wouldn't it? Good problems, be a great problem to have, but that would create some interesting, where would we meet? We couldn't meet here. I mean, we'd have to have 3,000 people, 200 in the sanctuary. I mean, I can't even do that math off the top of my head. We'd have to have 6 or 7 services on a Sunday, right? This place isn't big enough. How would we disciple all of those folks? And new believers, they can be exciting people, can't they? I mean, on fire. Have you ever been with a new believer? Remember when you were a new believer, how on fire for Jesus you were and how on fire those folks are? Would love to have those people and would love to have that problem. But you know what? You got to get a new believer into the church fairly quickly, don't you? Which is exactly what they did here. They didn't just let them wander off. It's not say a prayer, no, come see us if you want. And these guys didn't, you know, say a prayer, get baptized, and then wander off. They were immediately welcomed into the fellowship. And that needs to happen because, and think about it, and tell me if this isn't true in your lives. You know, my first year after coming to Christ was horrible. It was terrible. It's the worst year of my life. There's so much stuff God was having to clean out of my life. And of course, Satan, in the first days and weeks after being saved, he wants to do everything he can to turn you from that path. He wants to discourage us. So it's important. I can't even imagine what might have happened to me if this body had not been there holding on to me at that time. So it's important that people, once we come to Christ, are together. And these folks didn't wander away because their lives were changed and they were being transformed and they were being led by the Spirit. Which brings us to some of the things that they were doing. And the first thing that they were doing, verse 22, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now the text says continually devoting, or more literally, continually continuing in the apostles' teaching. They went to be taught, and they kept on coming to be taught by the apostles. They wanted to know what the apostles had to say, and why not? These 12 guys had walked with Jesus for 3 years during his earthly ministry. They had been taught by Jesus, both before and after the resurrection. They were witnesses to his death. They were witnesses to his resurrection. They were witnesses to his ascension. They had a lot of things to share. And they had some credibility, didn't they? I mean, just because of that, and the fact that they were still doing signs and wonders. We'll talk more about signs and wonders next week, but the signs and wonders, as Paul explains, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. As Paul explains in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. These things authenticated the message. They authenticated the messenger. These folks came to be taught by that. The first sign of a Spirit-filled church is that it's devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but we don't have many apostles hanging around today. I mean, these 12 guys and Paul have passed on years and years ago. Where's the apostles' teaching right now? Somebody show me. Thank you. It's in the Bible, the New Testament. We have that. The first sign of a Spirit-filled church is they are devoted to the Word of God. The first thing, the Word of God. And let me tell you, if there was any group of people who could have been carried away by emotion and the experience of what they'd went through, it would have been this group, right? I mean, think about the events of Pentecost. It's easy to get carried away by all the miraculous stuff that's going on. But what's the first thing they were devoted to? God's word. We need to be devoted to God's word first thing. So here's our first applicational question. Are you devoted? Are you continually continuing in God's word? Be careful how you answer that question. Because the next question is, are you? Are you studying it? Are you reading it devotedly, daily? Is that happening in your life? That question maybe is a little more convicting. And if you're not, the question I have for you, and you can see this coming, is why not? Why not? Why aren't we in God's word? If the answer to that question is, I really don't know how to study it, well, come talk to one of us. We can help you with that. You know, in fact, this fall we're going to be offering a class during the Sunday school time. Patrick Stelzer is going to be teaching it. It's going to be all about how to study God's word, how to read it, how to learn from it, how to grow from it. That's going to be incredibly helpful for you. Put that on your calendar if your answer is, I really don't know how. If you're someone who really struggles with reading, and some of you just really don't like to read, and it's a hard thing for you, you know, get the Bible on CD. Audio, okay, I guess cassette tape isn't a thing anymore. Maybe MP3, podcast, you know. You can get the Bible that way, and you can hear it and learn from it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. If you can't read it, listen to it. But that isn't most of our issues, is it? The most common excuse I hear for not being in God's word is this. I just don't have time, Pastor Carl. My life is so busy. Okay. I don't know if that's really true for anybody. I don't like generalizations, so maybe for someone that might be true. But by and large, the folks who make that statement to me have seen all the latest movies. Sometimes more than once, and can tell me about them. They're caught up on all their TV shows or their sports teams. They spend several hours a day on Facebook and Twitter and whatever the other social mediums are out there. So the thing is, it's not really about time, is it? For most of us who aren't, it's about priority. These folks didn't have a priority problem. They were continually continuing in the Word of God. Something else that they were devoted to and continuing in was fellowship. The second part of verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. To fellowship. Well, what's that? Well, it's the Greek word koinonia. And what it means at its root is in common, having something in common. In fact, the Greek New Testament, the Greek of the New Testament is Koine Greek. The word means common. It was the common Greek, what was spoken, versus the Greek of literature, like the Greek of Homer and such. This was the common tongue that the New Testament was written in. Having things in common is what the word fellowship means. It has a sense of togetherness and partnership. Well, partnering in what, Pastor Carl? Glad you asked. Partnering in life, in living. You know, in the first century, because they weren't such an individualistic society and because they were so interdependent just to survive, they had a greater idea of what community actually meant than we tend to in our culture today. And I think it would behoove us to recover some of that definition, some of what's lost there. But partnering in life, it encompasses all the one another's in Scripture. Bearing one another's burdens, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, lifting one another up, exhorting one another, comforting one another, spurring one another on to love and good deeds. I could go on and on, but I think, you know, we're getting the message. It's sharing life together. It's real. And it's more than, because when we think of fellowship, we tend to think of a party. you know, let's get together and have a party. We'll eat food and we'll talk about surface stuff and have a good time and play games, and that's fun. And it is fun. And it's good to do that. But fellowship is that plus. It's more than that. It's gathering together because of Christ, around Jesus, and his word. We studied 1 John a while back. Remember 1 John chapter 1? What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have what? Fellowship with us, partnering with us. And indeed, our fellowship, our partnering, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's crucial to a church to be in relationship with each other. C.J. Mahaney defines fellowship this way. It's connecting through the Spirit with our relationship to Christ as the central topic. And I have to say that I think this happens at Westminster Bible Church a lot. You know, and I think that's a good thing. I think, as a matter of fact, it's a great thing. I see it here on Sunday mornings before and after church. I see it at our agape fellowships when we do those. I see it in small groups. It's one of the reasons why we do small groups, is to fulfill some of the things that are happening here in Acts chapter 2. It happens a lot, but I think that, you know, no matter where we are in that, we can probably do better, right? You know, so commend us and say, keep going. And it's important that we're fellowshipping and that we're having these relationships with one another where we can be open and honest and we can care for other people and be cared for and we can be held accountable and we can hold other people accountable. Because I can't do that on Sunday morning in the sermon. There aren't enough Sundays in the year. There aren't enough sermons to preach to hit everybody out there where you are on any given day. We need to be in fellowship, doing life together with each other. You know, Christianity is at its core a relationship, isn't it? It's our relationship with Jesus. Our relationship with other people needs to reflect Jesus and needs to be centered around Jesus, sharing, caring, praying, exhorting. It needs to happen. Now, Luke goes on to record a couple of specific examples of what this looks like. You know, and you've probably heard this broken up into four separate categories. I just break up this verse into two categories with a subcategory. The way the grammar is here, you can take this, and I think it really makes sense this way. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, of which the breaking of bread and the prayers were examples of the fellowship. They're components of fellowship. Breaking of bread. Let's examine that for a moment. Breaking of bread, that means having a meal. And in this context, certainly when they gathered together for meals, you know, the Lord's table was present. You know, that reminder was always there. So the Lord's table is a big part of it. But when you gather together for a meal in people's homes, verse 46 says, that's an intimate setting, isn't it? That's fellowship, right? You know, enjoying breaking bread together is a setting of intimacy. It's a setting of fellowship. They were doing that. As a matter of fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 admonished the Corinthian church precisely because they were doing that badly. When they gathered for love feasts, those who were wealthy were showing up early and hogging up the food, and those who couldn't come early, which would have been the poorer ones and those who had to work, the working class, there wasn't much left for them. And Paul didn't have a lot of good to say because it was, you know, it's violating the Lord's table and it puts you out of fellowship. It's not loving your neighbors as a result of your love for Jesus Christ. So they were taking meals together, which included the Lord's table, and they were also devoted to the prayers. And the text actually says the prayers, which leads me to, I don't think the NASB actually has the article in there, does it? No, it doesn't. But the Greek has the prayers, which leads you to believe they are more formal prayers of a corporate nature rather than the in your closet by yourself prayers. Now, the in your closet by yourself prayers are necessary and good, and keep doing them. But these folks were also devoted to praying for one another, with one another. May had the sense that when they were in the temple, because they met as a large group, because you know the upper room couldn't hold 3,000 people any more than this church could. They were gathering in the temple, and there were formal prayers that happened at the temple. It might mean that, but it certainly also would apply to when they were gathering from house to house. They were praying together. Another sign of the Spirit-filled church is that they are praying together. It's part of the fellowship that we should be enjoying. We get together, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication to one another. So they were devoted to the fellowship. Unfortunately, in our day and age, many of us, if not most of us, never really let someone else get to know us, do we? We really don't let those walls come down so someone can see the real person inside, so someone can see the real struggles that we're having. If you don't show people the struggles that you're having, they can't pray for you. They don't know how to take you to the Lord. And it's a complex thing, because certainly if you're going to open up, it has to be an environment of trust. And sometimes in the church, we don't do a good job of keeping confidences, do we? We find out what somebody's struggling with, and the next thing, the whole church knows what somebody's struggling with, and that's not appropriate either, is it? I think we can do better there. I think we should pray about how we can do better there. Have to move on. I could preach on that probably for 2 sermons, but I'll spare you all that. We'll move on to what they were characterized by. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, sharing life together, the Spirit-filled church. And there were some characteristics that define them. You could look at these people and see, wow, they have some things that are different from us. Let's see what some of those things were. Verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. A sense of awe. This is reverential awe. And it's more than just reverential awe, I think. The word here is phobos. You know, we get the word phobia from that. Literally, it means fear. John MacArthur defines this word as holy terror. Some of us use that to describe our children. But that really isn't it. Holy terror. It's not an anxious, scared type of fear, but the feeling that comes from being in the presence of God. Let me say that again. It's the feeling that comes from being in the presence of God. Remember what that was like for Isaiah in the temple? Down on his face. Woe is me, I am undone. Daniel passed out altogether. Peter in the fishing boat, on his knees in the boat, saying to Jesus, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That kind of fear, that kind of awe, one that's keenly aware of God's holiness and my own sinfulness. They were in awe. You know, and we make a big deal today over God being Abba, Father, Daddy. And I think we should, because he is. You know, he is Daddy. We do have that close familial relationship with God. But we fall short of the holy terror that we ought to have. You know, this isn't Daddy as in the teenager with Daddy who's sassing Dad. It's not that kind of Daddy. It's Daddy like you remember when you were a little small child and Daddy was this huge man who could, you know, seemingly do anything, and you would do anything not to disappoint him, anything to please him. That's the kind of awe, the kind of holy terror that we're talking about. Reverential awe. And why not? These guys were seeing these signs and these wonders. The presence of miracles would remind them of God's power and God's holiness, just like it did for Peter. I think we should spend some time today. And after the message, before communion, we will have time. If you don't do it then, certainly sometime today meditate on God's holiness. But think about it. What does it mean that God is holy, holy, holy? And I mean more than 30 seconds. And then meditate on your own sinfulness. And think about that. And then meditate on the fact that he loves you anyway. And I think if we really do that, we may experience this kind of awe, this kind of fear. And I'm betting that if we do, that'll end up in worship. And it'll be in spirit, and it'll be in truth. That wasn't all that they're characterized by. There were some other things going on. So, verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. They were in awe. They were characterized by holy terror. They were also characterized by generosity. Generosity. I mean, look at that. It's like, what's mine is yours. And if you have a need and I can meet it, I will. But they didn't do this all at once. It's not like they got saved, got together, everyone sold their stuff and threw it into a pot. And it's not like it's, you know, sometimes folks look at this verse and say, look, it's communism. God's communistic. We should live in a commune. No, it's kind of not like that either. First of all, the verb's in the imperfect tense, so it means they continued or they began to do this. The implication is when there was a need, if someone had some excess, they sold it to meet the need for their brother. It was a willing thing. It's generosity. Communism is, you know, forced generosity, which is no generosity at all. That's just the law. This was something they did out of what was living within them. They were generous. They were so committed to God and each other that they would sell their stuff willingly to meet needs. Now that's supernatural, isn't it? That's not normally human. You have to have a real sense that it ultimately doesn't belong to you and that it belongs to God, and I'm part of this greater community, and you want to redistribute his blessings to others. And this is another place where I know I have some commendation for Westminster Bible Church, because when we bring a financial need before this body, it's usually met. You want to praise God for that, huh? Praise God for people who are meeting those needs. Praise God for people who are serving the Lord in that way, that you understand this. They were also in complete unity. Unity, and listen to this. Day by day, continuing with one mind. They met in the temple, large church, and they met in their houses, small group. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, which is more like singleness of heart. They had one purpose. They were unified. There was one goal. They were together. Any church should be together for one goal. What's our goal, by the way? What's the goal of the church? Westminster Confession, to glorify God. The church exists to glorify God. And how do we glorify God? Well, our mission statement says we're to glorify God by making disciples. We also glorify God by doing all the things that this church was doing. We glorify God in worship. We glorify God in fellowship. We glorify God by learning his word and making it a priority in our lives. These guys had one purpose, not multiple purposes, one purpose, single-minded. I mean, imagine what the church of Christ could accomplish if we all got together and had one purpose. Imagine that. Of course, if you're part of such a body and you're meeting needs and you are having your needs met and there is unity and people are praying for you and you are praying for them and you're studying God's word and you're growing, there's going to be joy. There's going to be joy. And you see that gladness and sincerity of heart. There's going to be joy. By the way, do we have reason to be joyful? Amen. We got a lot of reasons to be joyful. Even if things aren't going your way and your needs aren't getting met, you know, I think we can say that I once was lost and now I'm found, and that's a pretty good reason to be joyful. I once was living and dwelling in the realm of darkness, and now I have life and I'm in the realm of light. That's a pretty good reason to be joyful. And Jesus Christ is coming to set things right. And that's a pretty good reason to be joyful. And of course, if you're joyful, you don't keep that in, do you? You don't hold that in. You praise. That's what worship is about, praising God. They were praising God. And having favor. Having favor of all the people. Praise. Here's worship. It's not just for Sunday morning. It's praising God because of who he is and what he's done every day of your life. And that's what these folks were doing. And having favor. They had the favor of all the people. Now, it's not always going to work that way, because sometimes people just are not going to like what you're standing for. But, you know, if we are a church that was doing all these things, if we're a church marked by generosity, and that's overflowing in our lives, even to the world, you're going to have favor with people. If you're a church that's unified, if you're a church that loves each other, there is a certain thing that's appealing and compelling to the unsaved. They may not want to join you, but they're going to like what you have, and they're going to look on you with favor. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Really? People were being saved? Wait a minute. I didn't see something. There's something missing. Hey, where's the evangelism program? Where's the outreach? I don't see it here. It doesn't say that they were doing that. And sometimes we'll appeal to this text to say, you know, this is all we have to do. We can just focus on ourselves, and somehow the world, I guess they're looking at us through binoculars, is going to see that and so like what we have that they're going to come to Christ spontaneously almost and be flocking to us. Let me ask you, do you really think that's what was happening in the early church? I mean, surely their life was a witness, and our lives must be a witness. Both our individual lives and our corporate lives must be a witness to the world. But these guys and gals, these 3,000 people, had just had a life-changing, a life-altering experience. As Jewish believers, they had just found out beyond a shadow of a doubt who the Messiah is. That's pretty amazing. They've seen the power of the Holy Spirit at work. Indeed, he's indwelling them now. They've committed their lives to it. Do you think they kept quiet? Do you really think they did? I mean, is it logical to think they didn't tell anybody? Because when you have a life-changing experience, that's what you do. Was anyone shocked that Josh and Gabrielle got married 2 weeks ago? No. Why not? Because they told everybody well in advance. They were excited. Was anybody surprised that Beth Stelzer gave birth a couple weeks before that? No. Because the Stelzers were excited and they told people. These folks had just had a life-changing experience. They were excited. They told people. They were telling it wherever they were going. We need programs because for some reason we're not all that excited all the time. And, you know, we need to push ourselves and kind of prompt ourselves to do that. But really, it should be such an exciting thing that it comes out of our mouths just like that. They were excited. There's no better evangelism program for the church than Spirit-filled believers. So, to sum up this morning and to sum up the passage, if we just do all these things, then we're going to have a powerful, life-giving, transforming church, right? Yes? Yes? No? No. No. And see, that's the problem. That's the problem churches have made, the mistake churches have made and the problem that we face is that we look at a text like this and we say, okay, if I do this and I do this and I do this and I do this and I do this. Let me ask you a question. Parents, have you ever had a passive-aggressive child? Any of us dealt with passive aggression? They can do exactly what you say, but their motives are bad. And that doesn't please you, does it? No, it doesn't. The same thing with God. It's a matter of why are you doing it? We can't take these principles found in Acts chapter 2 and make a law out of them. If we make them a law, it's going to fail, and our churches are going to be lifeless and toothless and hypocritic and not really something that you're going to want to be part of. Why wasn't that the case here? Here's the big idea for the sermon. Because the lives of believers at Pentecost were changed from the inside out. They were filled with the Spirit. They did these things because they were filled with the Spirit, not in order to be filled with the Spirit. Now, there's some value, and, you know, if you don't really feel like studying God's Word, do it anyway. Because sometimes, you know, sometimes it does work. The more you do something, it grows on you, and you can grow to love it. But how about we walk around being filled with the Spirit a little more often? How about we not let the flesh run our lives? Because that's our problem. Too often, me too, too often we're walking in the flesh instead of walking by the Spirit. And these things, if we're trying to do them in the flesh, they are hard. And we don't want to. And they are joyless. You know, I've watched people try to worship in the flesh. And it's actually a funny sight because it's painful. Now you're trying to be, my God, he's an awesome God. Okay, well, that doesn't look like he's very awesome. There's no holy terror in that. And it's not just worship, it's all the things that we do. God has given us all that we need for life and godliness. We need to utilize them. When Peter says that, he's talking about the Word of God and the Spirit of God working together in our hearts. Question to leave you with this morning is, what needs to be changed in your life? I'm going to invite the praise team to come forward. It's one more song before the Lord's table. I invite you to do some business with God, to meditate on some things, to focus on the fact that God loves you so much that he sent his son to the cross to die for you. Whatever you have today, whatever needs to be changed, indeed, you can leave it at the foot of the cross.